When the Lord Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth, there was a little town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, located about halfway between the larger towns of Tiberias and Capernaum. The town was called Magdala. The word Magdala means tower or fortress, which would lead us to believe that that little town was at one time a great Hebrew stronghold. But when Jesus walked the earth, it was not. Just a little village it was, known primarily for its dye and textile industries. Into the family of one of the wealthy merchants of Magdala was born a little girl. They called her name Mary. We know her as Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. The area around the Sea of Galilee was known as a hotbed for demonic activity. For some strange reason, Satan seems to have concentrated his efforts around that area, probably because it was where Jesus lived. But it became quite evident that Satan had designs on the life of Mary of Magdala. Her case was a severe one. The scripture tells us that she was possessed of seven demons. Now we know that demons are fallen angels, emissaries of Satan, who often seek to inhabit human bodies to perform their devious ends and purposes. And seven of them indwelled the body of Mary of Magdala. We can understand how difficult her case was by just looking at some other cases of demon possession in that very area, just across the lake. Not more than 8-10 miles away, there was a case that is recorded in the scripture. It was a man who was indwelled by a legion of demons. And he lived among the tombs, you remember. And he screamed at the top of his lungs, and he gashed his body with stones. They tried to control him, and they chained him. And he had superhuman power. He would burst the chains and run screaming back to the tombs. We can get some idea what demon possession will accomplish in a person's life. We can just imagine the pitiful sight this woman, Mary of Magdala, was, with her wild eyes and her disheveled hair and her torn clothing. And what an embarrassment she must have been to her parents as the rest of the inhabitants of Magdala watched her with her insane screaming and her irrational behavior and her uncontrolled escapades. This woman was totally captured by Satan. She was hopelessly enslaved. And unless something were done about it, she would ultimately, through some wild and savage or violent act, she would probably kill herself. Her parents loved her, but nobody else really cared. The inhabitants of Magdala probably avoided her. She was a raving lunatic to be feared and shunned. They didn't want anything to do with her. Nobody cared. Until one day when Jesus of Nazareth walked through the little town of Magdala and first directed his eyes toward this raving, lunatic, demon-possessed woman. They were eyes of compassion. I wonder whether he said more than one word that day. Mary. And immediately she recognized him as her Messiah, her Savior, the one who could deliver her from her enslavement to Satan. And those seven demons could not stand in the sinless presence of the Son of God. And they were expelled from her body immediately. And her life was transformed. The world took on a new hue. She looked at the sky and the mountains and the trees and the sea as a thing of beauty. And she stood in awe and appreciation before God's handiwork. She looked around at the people of Magdala for the first time in many months, probably, if not years. She saw them as potential friends rather than threatening foes. And the world, for the first time, was no longer a cage that confined her, but a place she could freely and openly enjoy. She had met the Savior, and her life had been transformed. Mary Magdalene had come to know the Lord Jesus. Now, demon possession has had the spotlight cast on it in recent times through secular works. But still, most of us have probably never seen a bona fide demon-possessed person. Yes, demon influence and demon oppression, but it's still not as common in our culture as it is in primitive parts of our world, or as it was in Jesus' day. At least it doesn't seem to be. We're not aware of it if it is. But people today are enslaved by Satan to the very same degree that Mary Magdalene was. Maybe they're not wild, irrational lunatics in most cases, but they're still captured in Satan's bonds. And they're held prey to Satan's enslavement. He's got them enslaved to their sins, their pride, their envy, their anger, their hatred, their lust, their bitterness, their greed, their materialism, their selfishness, and corrupting habits that ruin their lives, and they can't get deliverance. They long for the deliverance, but it just won't come. The good news of God's word that we have to share with you this morning is that there is deliverance to be found in the person of Jesus Christ. He can deliver you from Satan's bondage and the enslavement you experience just as real and with just the reality that he delivered Mary Magdalene so many years ago. And so the living Savior comes to us. While we don't hear audible voices, he tenderly and compassionately speaks our name. And he invites us lovingly to trust him and believe him that he can and will deliver us from our bondage to sin and set us free, that he's willing and ready to forgive us, to deliver us, and to empower us to live above sin, to have victory over temptation. And that deliverance isn't found in any church, not even ours. And it's not found in any organization or any institution or ritual. It's not even in Christianity, so-called. Because Christianity is so many different things to so many different people. It is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Mary Magdalene found that day. She recognized her sinfulness, her satanic bondage. She put her trust in the Savior, and she was set free, released from the bondage of Satan and sin. And you can experience that same release today. Jesus Christ makes himself known to you today. If you'll just acknowledge your sin and open your heart to him and receive him as your Savior, he'll set you free. So much for Mary's former distress. I'd like to turn your attention for a few moments to her faithful devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very first time that Mary's eyes fell upon the Savior, a deep and holy love filled her soul, a love for this one, Jesus Christ. Oh, how she loved him. That love was the inner witness that Mary had been born again, that she'd been delivered from her sin and from Satan and born into the family of God. That love is the evidence. It's the love the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in the hearts of every true believer. There are many people who claim to know Jesus Christ, who claim to be saved from sin, to be Christians. But there is not that love in their hearts that testifies to the reality of their salvation. Oh, I would ask you to examine your own soul today. Is that love there? Do you feel in your own heart a love for Jesus Christ? It ought to be there if you know the Savior. To know him is to love him. And Mary knew him, and Mary loved him. It was not a physical attraction, as some have blasphemously suggested it was. But it was a deep, godly, holy admiration and affection she felt for this one, who was the Son of God, who had delivered her from Satan's bondage. And oh, how she loved him. She loved him so much that she dedicated her entire being to him, to live for his glory and praise, to do his will, to serve him. It seems as though Mary joined a small group of women who followed the Lord Jesus and the multitudes that surrounded him and ministered to his needs and the needs of his disciples. I haven't even asked you to open your Bible yet this morning, What I've shared has been from different passages, some of it implied very strongly. But look at Matthew chapter 27, will you? Because here we get an idea of what this woman did for the Savior. Matthew chapter 27, verse 55. Now this scene is at the cross, but it really reveals to us what they had been doing up to that point. Matthew 27, 55. And many women were there beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them, Mary Magdalene. They followed him from Galilee, ministering unto him. Here's a group of women ministering to the needs of the Savior. Now I want you to look at another passage. It's over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 3. Well, actually, I need to begin reading in verse 2. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits were with him. Evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons. And Joanna, the wife of Cusas, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others. Now watch. Who ministered unto him of their substance. I cannot find any reference in the gospel records to Jesus ever asking anybody for money. How did he live? Where did he get food? Who supplied his physical needs? Who met his expenses as he and the disciples traveled around Palestine doing good, healing diseases and raising the dead and so on? Who? Here we have a partial answer to that question. A group of dedicated, godly, believing women who followed him and ministered to him, to their needs, and out of their substance. You see, when Mary met Jesus Christ, and he delivered her from sin and Satan, and she dedicated herself to him, she also dedicated her substance. And I would imagine she had considerable. And she put it at his disposal. In appreciation and love, she gave the Lord Jesus not only herself, but her substance. People who know him and who love him do that in appreciation for their forgiveness of sins. They turn themselves over to the Lord and they put their substance at his disposal. Mary was a person who was faithfully devoted to her Savior. Now it's interesting to notice that there are nine lists in the Gospels, lists of women, where Mary Magdalene's name appears. And in eight out of those nine lists, her name comes first in the list. Now, I think that's an interesting thing to observe. Because I think it implies to us, if it doesn't say clearly, it implies to us that Mary Magdalene was the leader of this group of women who ministered to the needs of the Savior and his disciples as they served their God. No one loved quite like Mary of Magdala. Her heart was filled with devotion to the Savior. It's quite obvious from what we've read that she made long journeys from her hometown, sacrificing her own physical comforts and well-being in order to meet the needs of the Savior and minister unto him. She was with him in his darkest hours. The record doesn't clearly say, but what we do read would lead us to believe that she was there on the outskirts of that crowd that day when he was led to Pilate's judgment hall. And she must have trembled in shock as she heard that ugly roar thunder from that unruly crowd who screamed for the blood of her Savior. She must have cringed in horror before the sight. She was probably there. There was a group of women, we are clearly told, their names are not given, who followed along the road, the narrow streets of Jerusalem to Calvary. When the Lord Jesus was bearing his cross, she was there, she saw, weeping as he stumbled and fell of exhaustion, and they took the cross and laid it on the back of Simon of Cyrene, and the Savior went on to Calvary. We know she was there when they drove the nails into his hands and feet and hung him on that cross, because in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, we're told so. It says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene. She watched the whole horrible scene, almost too horrible to describe. As they crowned him with thorns and nailed him to the cross, and the cross fell into that hole in the ground with a thud, and his flesh was ripped, she watched the whole agonizing scene. Others saw nothing in him whatsoever to attract them. Isaiah predicted it. He said he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Others couldn't even look. Mary Magdalene was drawn to him even in his darkest agonizing moments. She knew him. She loved him. She was there when they took his body down off the cross. In verse 43, a man named Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for the body. He wanted to wrap it and give it an honorable burial. And Mary Magdalene was there. She probably helped wrap the body. She watched as Joseph of Arimathea laid it in the tomb. It says so in verse 47. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. She was there. She watched the whole thing. It must have been more than her feminine sensitivities could bear. And the thing that pierced her heart more than anything was that he didn't even deserve it. All he had done was good. He healed the sick and raised the dead and made the blind to see and cleansed the lepers and blessed the little children and brought joy and meaning and purpose and satisfaction to multitudes of lives. And for that they killed him. And she watched the entire proceedings. They didn't know him, you see. She knew him and loved him. And her love and her devotion never dimmed through those hours. Oh, I'm sure that confusion and uncertainty clouded her mind and her thinking. I'm certain that doubts began to plague her and mingle with her unconsolable grief. I have no doubt but that bitterness welled up in her soul toward the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests for instigating the murder of this one who had done nothing more than live a sinless life. That was the problem. He exposed their selfishness and sinfulness and hypocrisy. And for that, they killed him. I'm sure Mary of Magdala experienced every temptation that you and I experience in our time of sorrow and bereavement and trial and testing. She had her doubts and her problems. Doubts about the future. Doubts about her relationship with this one who claimed to be her Savior. Every temptation you and I had. But her devotion to the person of Jesus Christ never wavered. And I think it was that devotion that led to the last thing I want to share with you this morning, and that is her final distinction. And what a distinction it was. Let me describe it for you. I would imagine that that Sabbath night was the longest one Mary of Magdala ever spent. I'm certain she laid awake and waited for the early morning hours when she had plans to meet with the other women and accompany them to the tomb and there anoint the body once more with spices that would prepare it for its resting place. And finally, the hour arrived and she met the other women and they made their way to the tomb. It's recorded in Mark chapter 16. In verse 3, they were talking with each other as they approached the tomb. "Who shall roll away the stone for us from the door of the sepulchre?" was a huge round stone that sealed the door. A woman could not move it. It was too large and too heavy. But when they looked, verse 4, they saw that the stone was already rolled away, and it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, obviously an angel. And they were amazed. And the angel said unto them, "Be not amazed. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." Now there's some things there I want you to understand before we move over to John 20, because it's important to get the order of events. As you probably know, if you've been studying the Bible very long, there are some apparent contradictions in the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus. They're not really contradictions. They're all reconcilable. If you study the passages carefully and put things in their proper order. And it's important to understand that this in Mark 16 came first. It was the first thing that happened. Mary went with the other women. There was one angel in the tomb. He said, "He is risen. He is not here. Look at the place where he was lying. Go and tell his disciples he'll meet them in Galilee." That was the first thing that happened. Mary heard the angelic pronouncement that Jesus lives. Now in her deep love for the Savior and in her continued grief, she runs off away from the other women. And there's a period when she is separated from the other women. And that's where the story in John 20 takes up. Let's turn over to it, please. The events of John 20 transpire after the women are separated. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. John didn't tell us everything. We also know there were other women with them. There was an angel in the sepulchre. We know exactly what he said. "He is risen! Go tell his disciples." But, verse 2, "Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." John uses that description of himself. "And he saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." That wasn't what she was supposed to say. She was supposed to say, "He is risen, and he's going to meet you in Galilee." She says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they laid him." She did not believe the angelic announcement that Jesus was alive. Satan's trying to turn her away from her Savior, you see. He couldn't diminish the devotion of her heart. He could not dampen her love, so he tries to fill her mind with doubts. "Jesus is dead. He claimed to be your Savior, but there's no such thing as a dead Savior. He's dead, Mary. He's dead." And the doubts are plaguing her, and she will not believe. So Peter and John come running. John beats him to the tomb. He must have been a track man in his earlier days. He outruns Peter, or else he didn't weigh as much, one or the other. But he waits. He looks in, and then he waits, and here comes Peter chugging and huffing and puffing and barges right into the tomb, characteristically of Peter. And then we read in verse 8, "Went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Now I have no doubt that Peter believed too, but John is revealing what happened, what transpired in that moment in his own soul. He believed that Jesus was alive. He couldn't help but believe it. The scene before him convinced him it was the only explanation. Because the very words he uses about the linen clothes in the original language imply that they were wrapped perfectly in their folds, just as they would have been wrapped around a body. But the body wasn't there. It had vanished right through the linen wrappings, and there they were lying perfectly, just as they would have been. The headpiece here and the body piece here separated by a little, and there they were. But there was no body. He saw and he believed. He didn't understand the scripture yet, it says in verse 9. He didn't understand Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53, those prophecies about the Lord's resurrection. But he knew what his eyes told him. Jesus was alive. He saw it and he believed it. And Peter and John left, presumably to find the other disciples. Verse 11, "But Mary stood outside of the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And this time there are two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou?" Mary is weeping. She's consumed with her grief. She's wrapped up in her sorrow. All she can think of is her loneliness and despair at being separated from her Savior. This is not a moment for tears. If there was ever a moment in human history where tears were inappropriate, this was it. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who had been slain for our sins, had just risen victoriously over sin and death and Satan. And his resurrection guaranteed that because he lives, we too shall live. It guaranteed our eternal salvation. This was a moment for rejoicing, not a moment for tears. Woman, why weepest thou? And she answers the question in verse 13. Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Another indication of her unbelief. I don't know who she meant by they. They have taken away my Lord. I don't think she knew. Maybe she thought the Jews did it. I don't know. But that would have been absurd. If they had taken away the body, they surely couldn't have gotten it out of there and left the wrappings just as they were around the body. And if they had taken the body, they would certainly have produced it when the disciples began to preach that Jesus was alive, just to prove he was dead. Now that's ridiculous. The Jews couldn't have done it. Maybe she thought some grave robbers did it. I don't know. But that would be absurd. They might have tried to take some of the valuables if there were any in the tomb, but they wouldn't have cared about the body. Maybe she thought some of the other disciples did it. But that would be a strange thing. They seemed to be as surprised as she was at the empty tomb. John's moment of belief came when he first saw that the tomb was empty. Besides that, they were hiding from the Jews in fear. They didn't have the courage to do a thing like this. And even if they did have the courage, they didn't have the power to overcome the Roman guard and roll the stone back. And even if they could do that, they couldn't get the body out and leave the grave clothes just as they were around the body. The whole thing was absurd. There was no explanation for it except one thing. Jesus Christ is alive. But she will not believe it. She's so consumed with her grief that doubts continue to plague her soul. Now it's human to doubt. And the Lord understands that. My He deals so tenderly and graciously with us, even in our doubts. We've all had them. Doubts are human. But He encourages us so tenderly. And He's right there. Verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. That bothers some of the critics of the Bible. Doesn't bother me a bit. It's still early dawn. Her eyes are filled with tears. It's quite obvious, yet, standing at a little distance in that dim shadows and in tears in her eyes, that she didn't recognize it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? The second time that question is asked of Mary. And I repeat, if there was ever a moment in human history where tears were inappropriate, it was this moment right here. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Another indication of her unbelief. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And at that moment, Mary of Magdala met again her living Savior. Can you imagine the thrill and excitement that tingled through her at that moment? Immediately and instantaneously, her doubts fled away. She was released from those nagging doubts. She had been the recipient of one of the greatest honors and distinctions of all human history. She became, in that moment, the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first human being to see the risen Savior. In fact, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, He first showed Himself to Mary Magdalene. What a distinction. She could not contain her delight. And in joy, she runs and flings herself at the Savior. Presumably, falls down before Him and grabs hold of His feet in joy and pleasure at the fact that her Savior is alive. And He says to her in verse 17, literally, stop clinging to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I will ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. I need to explain that verse because sometimes it's misunderstood, I think. This is not a rebuke. Jesus isn't saying, don't touch me, don't touch me. Because I haven't gone to my Father yet, no. He is commissioning her. He's saying, Mary, you don't need to cling to me. I haven't gone away yet. I'm going to be around for a while. We're going to have some days of fellowship yet before I ascend to my Father. I will ascend, but I haven't gone yet. You go and tell my disciples that the day is coming when I will ascend and that I'm going to meet them and we're going to fellowship together. You go tell them. It was a commission, you see, to go testify to the other disciples that the Lord Jesus was alive. Not only was Mary Magdalene the first witness to the resurrection, she was the first one to be commissioned to share the good news of the resurrection. Of course, the women had been by the angels, but now here the Lord Jesus personally commissions Mary. All the disciples would receive that commission ultimately to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Tell the world that Jesus lives. But Mary Magdalene was the first. And we get the idea that telling people that Jesus lives is pretty important. As a matter of fact, the more you read the New Testament, the more important it seems. Until we begin to get the idea that the single most important occupation of a true child of God is telling people about Jesus Christ, His death for their sins, and His glorious resurrection for their life, eternal life. And I believe God wants us to weigh every activity of our lives by how well it contributes to this occupation of sharing Jesus Christ with a lost world. Mary didn't waste any time in fulfilling her commission. In verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things unto her. Some translations say, Mary came and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. What exciting, transforming words they had been for her. I have seen the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus doesn't appear to people today since His ascension into heaven in the same way He appeared to Mary Magdalene that day. But Jesus Christ is alive and He's just as real today as He was that day He stood outside that tomb and talked to this dear friend. And He wants to make Himself known to us with that same kind of reality so that our lives are absolutely transformed. He can deliver us from our bondage to sin. He can dispel our doubts. He can fill our life with joy and purpose and meaning and satisfaction. If only we'll learn to trust Him. If only we realize He's there. He dwells with us. He lives within us in the person of His Spirit. We could say with joy, as Mary said that day, I have seen the Lord. It's possible that some have never even come to know Him personally as their Savior from sin. They've never met Him. They thought maybe they were Christians because they've attended church or submitted to some religious ordinance, but they don't know Him personally. They've never grown to love Him. Oh, my dear friend, if God has led you to this Easter service this year, maybe it was to meet the living Lord. He's here with us. He's alive. He's real. He wants to come into your life and forgive your sins and deliver you from sin's power and give you victory over sin's bondage and assure you of eternity in His presence. He's waiting, willing, longing to do that for you. If only you acknowledge your need and your sin. Open your heart to Him. Oh, won't you trust Him? If you will, you'll be able to leave this place today and see and say, just as Mary Magdalene said nearly 2,000 years ago, I have seen the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You did in the life of this woman. Father, she fell so low, probably as low, if not lower, than any one of us in this room this morning. But Father, You brought her so far by Your grace through a personal relationship with Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray right now, Lord, that others may meet the Savior as she did that day. And may their lives be transformed and their doubts dispelled and their sins forgiven. May they become the recipients of His eternal life. God, we pray that some may be born anew, even in these moments of invitation. While we are bowed before the Lord and our eyes are closed, shutting out distractions, Christians are praying. What an ideal, opportune moment to make a decision that will affect eternity. Maybe you've never made it. I say again, maybe God brought you here today because this is the hour for your eternal salvation. You know your life has been empty. You know you've been in sin's bondage. You know you need to be delivered. You know Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver you. Not a church or an organization or an institution or an ordinance, but Jesus Christ. And right now you're willing to say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for my sins. Come into my life and save me." Are you willing to do that right now? I'm not going to ask you to do anything outwardly. This is between you and the Lord. It transpires in the quietness of your own soul. I'm going to ask you to tell Christ. Talk to Him. He knows what you're thinking. He's an omniscient God. Tell Him, "I'm a sinner, Lord Jesus. I believe You died for me. I want Your forgiveness. I trust You right now as my Savior. Come into my life. Take my sins away. Give me Your eternal salvation." Will you tell Him right now? It's the trust that saves you. Share it with Him. Cry out to Him from your soul. Father, we thank You again that Your forgiveness and salvation are available to us because You sent Your Son to die for our sins and to be raised for our justification. Oh, Father, thank You for a living Savior. We pray that some may see Him today in all His glory, own Him as their very own Savior, and be gloriously born again. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.